Again, good afternoon. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 21. 2 Kings, chapter 21, that'll be the first passage that we will be reading together from in just a moment. Again, I want to welcome everyone out, especially if you're here with us as a visitor. So happy to have you. Hope that you are made to feel welcome, that you'll be able to stick around for a few moments and let us get to know you just a little better. I thoroughly appreciated all of the singing today. I appreciate the songs that Roger picked out. Very helpful in going along with the things that we're going to be talking about this afternoon. And before we get to 2 Kings 21, I want to begin by referencing another hymn that goes along with the theme. One hymn writer has said that, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This is one of my favorite verses in our hymnals because it speaks to something of a difficulty that we have in trying to communicate certain topics. You see, there are just certain matters that are so much bigger than us. And whenever we try to talk about them and we try to explain them, it doesn't matter how hard we try, we're always going to feel as though we just haven't done it justice. We've come up short. And I'm sure that's true with a lot of different topics, but it's certainly true in talking about something like the grace of God. How often do we spend talking about it and trying to define it and trying to apply it, and yet we still don't know that we fully understand just how great and awesome that it is. And we spend time looking at, you know, the technical definitions, and we can do the word studies and talk about how this word comes from that word and do all those types of things. And I think we should. The apostles certainly spent quite a bit of time trying to hammer those things home. Just a brief search will reveal that just the word grace appears over 100 times in the New Testament letters alone. So it's certainly there for us to look at. But at the end of the day, even after we spend all of that time doing all of that more academic kind of research, we still haven't exhausted the subject and we still don't feel as though we have explained it very well. And I think at least to a degree, the hymn verse that we just read together certainly reflects that difficulty. And so I would suggest that that difficulty is at least one of the reasons why that God has left us with more than just technical terms. He hasn't just left us with a list of words to study, but far beyond that, He has preserved for us innumerable examples of the lives of men and women where God's interaction or intervention in their lives give us more instruction. Give us a more tangible encounter, as it were, with God's grace, and it helps us to have a better understanding of how God's grace works in our own lives. And so as we mentioned a moment ago, our study this afternoon is going to be from 2 Kings chapter 21, and it's going to be one such story of God's grace interacting with the life of someone who desperately needed it. But before we get to the good part, unfortunately, we have to go through some pretty difficult things to read about. Now, I'm fairly certain, just from looking downstairs at the Bible lab stuff, that all of the kids who have been through the Bible lab would be able to answer this question. If I was to ask you, what was it that caused the nation of Judah to go into captivity, you could probably give me several answers. You might say, well, all of the idols. And someone else might say, well, they were always in rebellion against God. And there are probably a few other answers that you might come up with, and all of those are right. Those are certainly good. They had plenty of cruelty and injustice that God disapproved of. And yet there was a certain time period, maybe even some events, that were the final straw. And in fact, the very thing that sort of sealed their fate and said, you've reached the point of no return. Now you have to be punished in some sort of decisive way. The blame for that can actually largely be laid at the feet of one man, Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, and the king of Judah. To introduce just a little bit of what we're talking about, in 2 Kings chapter 21, we're going to read a couple of summary verses to begin with about his reign. First, in verse 9 of chapter 21, after the overtures had been made to the people, it says, but they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And then in verse 16, it says, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin with which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, those are just the summary verses. We haven't even gotten to the details yet. But just from reading those two verses, there are a couple of major points that stand out. One, when we usually think about the period of the divided kingdom, and we were to ask them, well, who was the bad kingdom and who was the good kingdom? Well, most people would say Israel was the bad kingdom. They didn't have any good kings, and so Judah, they were sort of the good guys during this period. And yet, during the days of Manasseh, it says Judah was so bad that they were worse than Israel ever was. And then, for Manasseh in particular, aside from all of those things that he led the people to do, he carried out a systematic purge of all of the righteous that he could get his hands on that were still living in Judah. That's what it means when he says he filled the streets with innocent blood. There's quite a bit of historical evidence and tradition that men like the prophet Isaiah were put to death and martyred during this time when Manasseh sat on the throne. And so it's Manasseh who carries the unfortunate distinction of being the one who pushed Judah over the edge. But before we go any further into just how wicked Manasseh actually was, I want us to point out a few pieces of background context. I think that everything that Manasseh did, as bad as it was made worse by the fact that he was undoing all of the good that his father Hezekiah had done. His father had dedicated his life to trying to bring about reform in Judah. He had restored the worship in the temple. He had restored the temple. He had taken away all of the high places. He had tried to get the people back organized as God would have them worshiping in the temple. And so all of that's done, and it's as though someone handed Manasseh a checklist of all of the good achievements that his father had carried out in the name of the Lord, and Manasseh just sort of used that as a template. I'm going to do everything opposite of this. I'm just going to undo everything, and that's going to be my to-do list for when I sit on the throne. Now, let's look at 2 Kings 21, and let's read a little bit further about some of the things that he did, beginning in verse 2. Speaking of Manasseh, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all the host of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with medium and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house, and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. A few more points of context. Manasseh has another distinction. He actually has the longest reign of any of the kings of Judah. 55 years God allowed him to stay on the throne. Reading all of the things that we just read, in light of that, I have to be impressed by the extraordinary patience that God continued to show with someone like Manasseh. But second was the reality of the time that Manasseh lived in. This is somewhat hard for us to relate to, but Manasseh lived in a time where a neighboring country had simply ceased to exist. For hundreds of years, Israel had been a nation to the north. It had been there during the days of his father Hezekiah, but now it was just gone. It had been completely destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and the people that lived there were mostly scattered from other places. Now, the reason why I mention that is here's the picture of what's going on while Manasseh is doing all of this wickedness. An entire country has just been judged. They've been removed. God is sending prophets saying, you're going down this same path, and God is giving him all of this time to repent and change. And yet throughout it, Manasseh continues to commit offense after offense, planting his flag and saying, I am refusing your good grace. I don't want any part of it. That's certainly the sense I get as you make a list by list line item of all of the things that he did. In verse 2, it's a slap in the face of God to say, I know that you dispossessed all of these nations for their wickedness and put us here. Now, we're going to do the exact same things. In verse 3, he earns his place as the Ahab of Judah by introducing Baal worship as though everything else he did was a trivial thing. In verses 4 and 7, he builds altars and idols within the temple, saying to God, I know that you said your name is going to dwell here, but we don't want you. We want Asherah. So that's who we're going to have. And finally, perhaps most detestable and difficult for any of us to understand, he burns his own children alive on the altar, most likely of the god Molech. This is something that Jeremiah references in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5. And God is so appalled by people in Judah making their children to pass through the fire. He says, not only does he not want this, he says in Jeremiah 19 and verse 5, this thing never even entered into my mind. This has nothing to do with me. Manasseh's message to the Lord was clear. I don't want your promises. I don't want your leadership. I don't want your guidance. I don't want your covenant, and I certainly don't want your presence. I want nothing to do with this Yahweh, the God of my fathers. Well, you can't just live that way, and there'll be no consequences ever. And eventually, this step-by-step rejection of God's gracious overtures is going to catch up with them. We can continue to read in chapter 21 and in verse 11. It says, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Israel the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe down Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Now, as we mentioned, this was the final straw for the removal of Jerusalem. And there are a lot of interesting images in there. The plumb line being drawn out for destruction instead of building. And yet the ultimate point, as God is pronouncing this judgment on the people of Judah through this prophet, is that this punishment is not going to be like the ones that have come before. This isn't going to be someone coming in, oppressing you for a little while, and then they're going to leave. This destruction is going to be complete. It's going to be in a way that there is no room for anybody to be in denial. When this punishment comes, no one's going to be able to look around and say, well, things are still fine. We're still God's people. The temple's still standing. It's going to work out. We've seen this before. No, they're going to be crushed. Just read the book of Lamentations and the reaction that the faithful of God have during this time. It was utter desolation. But this captivity was still a few years down the road, a few decades, in fact. But inside of about 50 years, this would all come to pass. Now, the account in the book of Kings has a slightly abrupt end. And just reading the account of Kings, there's no immediate consequence for Manasseh. But if we turn over to the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 33, we have a little more insight into the rest of the consequences and the fact that there were immediate consequences for Manasseh as well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon." Now, you may have a textual note over there beside bound him with hooks. And not to get too graphic, but it'll suffice to say that Manasseh was essentially treated like an animal in the stockyard. That hooks were placed in his nose so that he could be led about by the nose and offer no resistance. You're not going to put up much of a fight when someone has a ring through your snout and you're being jerked along by it. And that should be a fairly stark image, that here was the physical ruler of God's people, part of the lineage of David, and now he's bound in chains and he's being led on this long road to Assyria with hooks in his nose being dragged along the way. And yet, that is now the reality that Manasseh finds himself living in. And if we were to end our study right here at this point, with Manasseh in chains and being punished, from our physical perspective, that would seem like a good place to end. We would say, justice has been carried out. Here is this person who has been openly flaunting the grace of God, someone who has murdered innocent people, and now they have got what's coming to them. They're going to be locked up in a prison, and we'll never hear from them again, and that's just what they deserve. Except that's not how this story ends, because this is a story about God's grace, and God's grace doesn't work that way. God's grace is not about giving us what we deserve. Some have commented on Manasseh being the original prodigal son. I think that's an extremely fitting description, especially when you think about where he had come from and where we find him now in this story. At the height of power, with all of that wealth. Yet now where is he? He's sitting in a prison. He's off in a foreign land. He's by himself. All of his old friends, they have deserted him. Assyria, incidentally, was his old friend before they took him into captivity. What hope does he possibly have for the future? He's squandered his wealth with immoral living. But something happened in that prison. Something began to change. It doesn't tell us how long, but as Manasseh sat in that foreign prison, I imagine that all of those messages that God had been sending to him through the prophets through all of those years began to replay in his mind. All of those offers of justice and mercy if he would return to the Lord. And I don't know if he repented the very first day or the moment that he had those thoughts. I imagine it took him a little while to think on it. But eventually, Manasseh began to wonder if perhaps there could be hope for even him after all that he had done. To my father, can I go? At his feet, myself I'll throw. In his house, there yet may be place, a servant's place for me. See, my father waiting stands. See, he reaches out his hands. God is love. I know, I see. Love for me. Yes, even me. As the text continues of chapter 33 and verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Can we even imagine? Can we begin to describe the depth and the riches of God's saving grace flowing boundless and full and free? We try to wrestle and comprehend, what does God's grace look like? Well, in the story of Manasseh, God's grace is a loving father being moved by the humble repentance of a fallen but returning child. It didn't matter how deserving of punishment this son may have been, because this father looked past the sins and saw the sacrifice of another son that enabled penitent hearts to seek and to gain forgiveness. Now, I think there are some lessons that we can take from that. I think these are probably fairly simple and straight to the point, but they're the ones that jump out to me. And as I read about Manasseh, one thing is abundantly clear about God's grace, and that is no one is beyond its reach. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. The whosoever in John 3:16 that we read about just a moment ago really does mean whosoever. Whether that be one who is as wicked as Manasseh, comes to God in sincerity, or anyone else at any point on the spectrum, if such a thing exists, there is never an excuse to not respond to God's call, his invitation of mercy. He's never in short supply or unable to extend it to those who ask. And we should never allow ourselves to believe a lie that we have simply just done too much, that we can't return to God, and we certainly shouldn't let anyone else believe that lie. No one is beyond the power of God's grace who is willing to accept it. Perhaps in a similar vein, no one has been gone too long for God's offer to have expired. Again, Manasseh was given an extraordinary amount of time to repent. I know I said he reigned for 55 years. Everything that we can compare would say that this captivity happened toward the end of his reign. that the majority of his reign on the throne was God giving him that time to come back. Of course, God doesn't want us to just continue to wait and to wait and to wait to respond to his grace. But every day that he continues to give us is a day where he is enabling us to respond. And it's another day where he's enabling us with an opportunity to tell others about the invitation of grace that still stands. But then there's a question that I ask in looking at this, and that is, how am I supposed to respond to a grace like this? How should we then live? I think there are a lot of points to consider and how we could live in acknowledging this type of grace. I'm sure, like myself, Romans 6 comes to mind, that should we continue in sin, that grace may abound. God forbid. And certainly, that's something we should strive to apply. But there's another point that has come to mind recently, and that is striving to be more aware of God's grace during repentance. And what I mean by that is that every time I have a moment where I realize there's something that I've been doing that's it's not right, there's something that I need to fix before the Lord, that should be accompanied by a grateful acknowledgement of the fact that God preserved my life long enough that I could have that moment of realization. That every time I come to him in repentance, I am thanking him for the fact that he has been patient with me and continues to be patient up to that very moment where I have another opportunity to come before him and beg for his grace. Now, going back to passages like Romans chapter 6, remembering such a grace as this in moments of repentance certainly should motivate me to continue to do better, to be more careful on each step that I take from this point. But my life needs to be lived in a way that shows I am aware and thankful of the grace that continues to be extended to me. What does the grace of God look like? How infinite is it truly? I still don't think we can put it into words. But I'm thankful for stories like Manasseh that give us at least a little bit of a glimpse of how great and awesome it truly is. Again, I appreciate your attention. I'd ask that if you would, you go ahead and take out your songbooks, because again, we want to take the opportunity while it's ours to take advantage of God's grace today, to extend the call, the invitation again of his mercy, to be baptized, have your sins forgiven, and start a life in subjection to Jesus as Lord. If you've done that already, you find yourself in need of prayers and encouragement, we would love to assist you. If we can encourage you this evening, we'd ask that you come while we stand and sing.